I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments this evening to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. I want to use a text in that passage, or in that chapter, as the basis of our study this evening. While you're turning there, I do want to take this opportunity to express my appreciation to the congregation, especially to the elders for the invitation that has been given to me to come and to be with you. It has been truly a wonderful week. I was talking with several before the services began and noted the great hospitality that has been shown to me by you brethren. And it is very much appreciated, and it is very much unsurprising. It seems like everywhere you go when you are with the people of God, you have instant family and instant friends, and you have treated me in that way. You've been very gracious to me for the entirety of our time. I've thoroughly appreciated, enjoyed the meals that I have received, and I have enjoyed even more the opportunity to get to know you and the conversations that I have had with each of you. And so I appreciate that. And you have not only my appreciation, but as I go back to my home, you will have my prayers. Even though, as Joe said, I may be going back to an empty house. My wife loves antiques. So, and I understand that, and it's one of the reasons I love her, so I'm fine with it, but I thought it was kind of funny when she called me today. But anyway, so we do appreciate the fact that we've had this time together this week. I hope that what we've talked about in the lessons has been beneficial to you. Just as a little bit of insight into the thinking of a preacher, as you know, the lesson yesterday evening was a difficult lesson, a difficult one for me to preach, but it's also on a topic that is somewhat controversial in our day. I always bring a lesson like that, if I do bring one, talking about an issue or something that is a matter of contention among brethren. I always do that the second to the last night of a gospel meeting for a couple of reasons. Number one, so that everyone will get to know me before I give the lesson, so that you'll understand where it's coming from, and hopefully that will help that lesson to be taken in the spirit intended. And then number two, so that I can always finish the meeting with a message that is a bit more upbeat, hopefully encouraging, and that is the purpose of the lesson this evening. So we'll begin in just a moment. I do want to express my appreciation to Joe for his stand for truth, an opportunity to meet Debbie as well. I had not met her before. We had Joe, as he indicated at the beginning of our week, a number of years ago in the late 90s at the Westside Congregation. And since then, we've had opportunity on a couple of occasions to talk on a phone conversation or to email one another, but I have always followed the material that he puts out. Appreciate Brother Chuck for the fact that he has the website and the fact that email comes out, because I actually quite often will utilize Joe's material. I don't think any sermon I preached this week was based on a nugget from him. It may have been, but I don't think so. But I have utilized his sermon outlines on a number of occasions in preparing my own material in preaching. And from time to time, we'll also utilize his articles in the bulletin. When I don't have time to write, I look for good material to share with the brethren at Westside. And Joe is one of the first individuals that I look to for material in that regard. I appreciate his stand for truth. He and I have a lot of things in common. Near the same in age, we have also had to deal with certain issues that have troubled brethren over the past couple of decades. And I can see the steel in him and his willingness to stand for what needs to be stood for, to contend for the faith. And I appreciate that. And it is my prayer that you will uphold his hand in the efforts that he makes in the future, because you have a very special man working with you. And I know several have told me that and that you appreciate him. But I would encourage you to continue to encourage him in his work. The text this evening that we're going to be reading from is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and actually in a moment we'll read verse 16, but there are a couple of points that I want to make before we begin that reading. I want to start off by noting that the third chapter is primarily a series of instructions with regard to bishops and deacons, with regard to the qualifications of bishops in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 7 of the text. And then the apostle says, likewise the deacons, and then gives a series of qualifications with regard to the deacons. Previous to that, there were some other exhortations that were given. And he gives the reason for that in verse 14 of the text. So he says there, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So these are very practical suggestions that are given in this particular text. He writes them so that they'll have an understanding of how it is that they're to act. We've actually been talking somewhat about that this week, about things that are expected of us, what God requires of us. That's what Paul was doing here. But then he identifies what the house of God is in the latter part of verse 15. He said, "The house of God," so you can conduct yourself in the house of God correctly, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now the Apostle Paul, and he's not the only one that does this, but the Apostle Paul is known from time to time to wax eloquently about something that is dear to his heart. And it's obvious that the Lord's church is something that is dear to his heart. And so this is almost poetic language that he breaks into. He does it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "We're more than conquerors through him who loved us." It's another example of his writing. When he truly is passionate about something, he'll take the time to talk about that passion. And so he describes the house of God as the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that almost segues into the 16th verse of our chapter and the text that we're going to be studying. So he says, the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is without controversy, that great is the mystery of godliness. Now that's a reference to the truth that he just noted. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. We're going to examine the several clauses that are found in this particular passage, verse 16. That's going to be the part of our lesson. We talk often about the importance of context. As we delve into Scripture, it is important that we do not take passages out of context. And that is almost always exactly the way it should be. But this is one of those verses that stands on its own. It's something that is true and understandable. It is something that cannot be misconstrued, even if you take that passage and just stand it alone. And it is absolutely a wonderful study that I'm hopeful that you'll benefit from as we get into that discussion this evening. So we're going to take the one verse and we're going to identify the various clauses that are contained in this one verse and hopefully benefit with regard to the strengthening of our faith as we engage in this study. Now the first thing we want to note is that statement, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul asserts that this is something that is without dispute or without controversy. What the Apostle is here saying is that this is something that is evident, and it is something that no reasonable person will disagree with. Now, you and I are well aware of the fact that there are many individuals that would dispute the statement that the truth of God's Word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a great and wondrous mystery. They would say, no, it's not. It's a bunch of superstition. It's a fairy tale written by ignorant men and of no benefit or purpose to us. But those people are not reasonable people. The Apostle Paul is talking about those who have an open mind with regard to the things of God, and it is something that is evident. It's similar to what we read in Romans chapter 4, chapter 1 a while back when we talked about individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge. God gives them over to a debased mind. But he says with regard to those individuals that they are without excuse, because God's person and God's character and His characteristics are evident. His eternal power and His Godhead. So as we examine that, we recognize that creation itself shows without any deniability that God exists and that God is the creator of all things. Now that doesn't change the fact that there are some unreasonable people who deny it. But that doesn't change the fact that it's without excuse, and the affirmation that the apostle makes here in this particular text is indeed so. It is evident, it is beyond dispute, that the mystery that ultimately God revealed, the formation and completion of God's scheme of redemption, the revelation of the gospel of our Lord, is a great and wondrous thing. Now, there is a similar passage that is found in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians in the first chapter. I want to read verses 26 through 28 to you, and I want you to see the similarity in what the Apostle Paul writes there. He again refers to the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the revelation of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So I want you to notice one aspect of this mystery, something we are all familiar with, and that is that the mystery in this fullness of time, this mystery has been revealed to the saints. Now what that means is, it was a mystery, it is no longer a mystery, not in the sense of something unknown, because it finally has been revealed. You talk about a mystery gift, or you talk about a mystery man, or a mysterious woman. You talk about circumstances that constitute a mystery. One of the things that I like to do is read novels that are mysteries. One of the typical novels that you see written in maybe the most popular genre are murder mysteries. And the idea is at the beginning of the book, when you read it, you don't know what's happening. You don't know who is guilty of the crime. And it's almost often to the last page before you finally figure out who did it. That's what they call them, whodunits. And so that's a mystery. But ultimately, when you get to the end of the book, the mystery is revealed. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The Hebrew writer indicates that God in various ways and times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. He has revealed to us this great mystery. Things that those who lived aforetime, they saw through a veil darkly, that they desired to know but did not come to that knowledge in their lifetime. They looked forward to the time when these things would be revealed. But they have been revealed. This great mystery is made known to us. And in fact, in the clauses that are contained in this particular passage of Scripture, we see the various aspects of this mystery identified. And each and every one of them are wonderful. So let's start off by noting the first clause, that God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, you will remember in Matthew, the first chapter, the name that would be given to that child born of the virgin, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God manifested in the flesh. Now, there are individuals who deny that today. The Muslim religion, for example, one of the primary tenets of that religion is that Jesus was merely a prophet. When the Hebrew writer says He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, well, the Muslims deny that. They say that Jesus was a prophet. His teaching was important and from God, but since another prophet has followed after Him, now the later prophet, his teaching is what is current and what we must heed. And that's the claim that is made. But of course, the Scripture reveals something very, very different. There are secularists. There are individuals who deny the concept of the supernatural or deny the miraculous birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. They deny His sinless life. They consider Him just a man. They portray Him. And He's portrayed in movies and portrayed in books as an individual who was just a man, who was presented with the same foibles that other men had, the same uncertainties, the same raging temptations that other men had. There are individuals who claim that He was not raised from the dead, but rather that He did not die on the cross at all. But instead, He lived in Galilee, married a woman by the name of Mary, and they had children. That's claims that are made concerning Jesus. So there are individuals who would dispute this. But when you look at the evidence, it is something that is undeniable. And it is a great and wondrous thing. Because that virgin birth, and because that sinless life, and because the miracles that Jesus performed in his ministry, and ultimately because of his resurrection from the dead, we are supplied with many infallible proofs to establish that Jesus Christ is indeed God manifested in the flesh. And by the way, as we establish the truth of this, we need to recognize the necessity of heeding that, of accepting that. You realize that there are individuals who deny the humanity of Jesus. There are others who deny the deity of Jesus. Both of those things must be affirmed in order for an individual to be accepted by God. You must believe that he was God in man's form, as Philippians 2 very clearly reveals to us. Now, there were some in the first century who were denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that the Son of God came in the flesh. They will not deny that there was what might be defined or described as an apparition that went by the name of Jesus that appeared to men, but he was not really in the flesh. In fact, one aspect of the Gnostic heresy that had its beginnings in the first century and was more fully developed in the second and third centuries was the idea that the flesh is inherently evil. That as a result of the flesh being evil, it's not possible that God could be in the flesh. And so he may have appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. And John actually alludes to this in 1 John chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 2 and 3 of the text, where the writer John says this, the Apostle John, "By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that denies it does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He is not of God. Further, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." It is not surprising with how strongly the Apostle John puts these words, that this sentiment was one that was dear to his heart and central. And in fact, if you go to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, this very thing is affirmed in the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, without Him nothing was made that was made." You'll notice affirmed in those verses that the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It is something that we must accept. It is something that is true. And how wondrous a thing it is that God was manifested in the flesh. God with us, as indicated in Matthew 1. The second clause that is found in this particular text is that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Now that is a rather difficult phrase. In fact, of all of these clauses, it is the one that would perhaps give us pause as we strive to understand exactly what is meant by it. And I must confess that as I studied this material, there are a number of different theories that come up as to what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says Jesus justified in the Spirit, because it is not a phrase that you commonly hear. And so there are some who have disagreements with it, some who have different views with regard to it. I want to just describe to you what I believe it to be teaching, and in so doing affirm something that is absolutely so. The word justified is a word that can be defined and is defined in the Greek as having reference to approval or vindication. And I want you to think of it in that light with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if we were to assert that this passage indicates that Jesus was vindicated in his claim to be the Son of God, or approval was shown to him in his person, in his ministry, in his life, in his claims, then we can certainly look at any number of scriptures that are found in the New Testament to establish that the Holy Spirit did that very thing. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, you'll remember this was at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan at the hand of John. And we are told that when he had come out of that water, when he had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. You will also remember it was on this occasion that the voice from heaven, the Father, spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Both of these things were testimonies that indicates that what John felt, that this was a man whose sandals I am not even worthy to latch, to loose. This individual is one who is preferred before me. That the claims concerning him as being the Messiah of God, the anointed of God, were true. At his baptism in the Jordan, you have the testimony both of the Holy Spirit as well as of the Father that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, we have another example found in John chapter 15. You'll remember that Jesus, near the end of his ministry, indicated to his disciples the necessity of leaving them. He had work that had to be done. He had to become our sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. But he promised them, though it was necessary for him to leave them, that he would not leave them without comfort or without help. And he describes in John chapter 15 the work of the Holy Spirit that would come after him. He says, "When the Helper," which is a reference to the Spirit, "when he comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," notice, "he will testify of me." And certainly, as we see, not only the inspired preaching that was done by the disciples in the first century, as well as when we peruse the product of inspiration through their pens, that is, that all Scripture is inspired by God, we understand truly that the Spirit of truth testifies concerning Jesus, that he was who he claimed to be. And there is a third point that I want to make, taken from Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, on this particular occasion, false charges were raised about him. There was one that was brought to him who was demon-possessed, and he was blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitudes, when they saw that great miracle performed, they asked the question, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now, of course, that is the claim that we make and what Jesus claimed of himself. "I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of David, the anointed of God." The multitudes were amazed and understood that this power comes from God and asked that question, but not the Pharisees. Look what the Pharisees said in verse 24 of the text. When they heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Can you imagine? Now, of course, that's an illogical statement, and Jesus refutes their contention that that were the case. That it could not be, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan's not going to dispossess people of his own demons. But then I want you to notice the conclusion in verse 28 of the text, as he told the Pharisees, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you." This is an indication. So this ability that Jesus had to cast out demons is a vindication that he was who he claimed to be. Now, a third clause, and this was an interesting one as well, of course, which is an affirmation of his position as the Son of God, is that Jesus was seen by angels. Now, the young people in the congregation, the children in the congregation, most probably could tell you of those times when the angels testified and witnessed and saw the anointed of God. The first time, of course, in Luke chapter 2, recorded in verses 13 and 14, was when the angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. In Luke 2 and verse 13, we'll read 13 and 14, that suddenly there was with the angel who had been speaking to the shepherds a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." Can you imagine the heavenly host testifying as to this new dispensation? The formation of God's plan and scheme of redemption from the beginning until now, it is seen in the birth of this child. God with us, Emmanuel. And so, this is an instance of the angels seeing Jesus. Another occasion is in Matthew chapter 4, another significant time in the life of our Lord. He had been fasting and then led away into the wilderness to be tempted. He had resisted the enticements of Satan, answering them with God's Word thus saith the Lord, it is written. And then we're told the devil left him. And in Matthew 4 and verse 11, that behold, angels came and the angels ministered to him. You remember also in Matthew chapter 28, this at the time of his resurrection from the dead. And so there were those who were mourning the death of Jesus. We're told that Peter went fishing. There was despondency at the fact that this man that they had followed and the claims that had been made had been killed on the cross at Calvary. But the women came to minister to his body. We're told in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 5 and 6 that when they came to the tomb, that the angel answered and said to the women, because the tomb was open and the body was gone, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And then finally, you'll remember that last moment as Jesus was on earth, as he was talking to his disciples and sharing with him his final instructions as to how they should go and preach the gospel to every creature. We are told that after he had finished speaking these things, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, that when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so we again have the testimony of those created messengers of God, the angels, those of a higher order than we ourselves, who testified that this Jesus was the anointed of God, that he was both Lord and he was Savior. Now, the next clause in this particular passage of Scripture is one that is most significant to us. Everywhere I go, I talk about this a little bit. I don't know the cultural makeup, the racial makeup of this congregation as it pertains to Jews and Gentiles. But I do know in the United States of America, typically, if you're talking to a group of Christians, you're going to be talking to a group that is primarily Gentile. That is, they are not of Jewish heritage. We have one lady in our congregation. She is a very interesting lady, precisely because she is a Jewess. Now, I understand that the ability to make that claim as it regards lineage and purity of blood is something that is not available to men and women today. Nevertheless, that's her heritage, that's her blood, and she is an interesting woman. But for the rest of us, the Jews were the chosen of God under that old covenant, and it is necessary that there be the redemption afforded all men for us to gain access and hope. And so this statement that he was preached even among the Gentiles is of significance to us. You may remember the prophet in Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse 2, where the prophecy was given that it shall come to pass in the latter days. This is hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's statement concerning the gospel of Christ? "I am not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If you want to take the time to read the book of Hebrews, to read the book of Galatians, to read the book of Romans, and a multitude of other references that the Apostle Paul himself gives and other parts of his epistles, you will find again and again and again this emphasis. The Apostle Paul was the ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles. And what he argued vociferously throughout his ministry as he was opposed by the Judaizing teachers was that you cannot go to that law because the law does not bring redemption. Redemption is found in Christ alone. That law had a way of dividing between Jew and Gentile, but that law has been nailed to the cross. The middle wall of partition has been torn in two. And there is, as he states in Galatians, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we have reason. When we talk about great is the mystery of godliness, and this is without controversy, this particular point is the one that is most impactful to each and every one of us as a result of our culture and our race. Because of the fact that Jesus came to this earth, because He died on the cross, and because in the establishment of that new covenant, it is not those who are of the circumcision, of the fleshly circumcision, but rather those who are circumcised in the Spirit that have access to redemption and hope. That salvation and justification is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why we have the hope of heaven. The next clause that is mentioned in this particular text is that he is believed on in the world. Now we just kind of talked about that with regard to him being preached to the Gentiles. We made note of the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now that is as true today as it ever has been. And it has always been the case that wherever the gospel is preached, wherever in the world that gospel is preached, it bears fruit. The evidence of that in the state of Washington, in the city of Bellingham, is the presence of this congregation. Now, it is not the case that it always bears fruit because it is a power that has its ability to save within the parameters of persuasion. We are not forced at the point of sword. We are not forced by the overriding of our own will to be children of God. Those who hear the gospel and those who believe the gospel and are baptized for the remission of the sins, they rise and walk in newness of life. But everywhere you preach the gospel and that gospel falls upon good and honest hearts, that gospel brings forth fruit. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul and Barnabas, they planted and they watered. There was that understanding that he who plants is no one, nothing. He who waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase. And so that message is what's significant. That message is what is important. And by the way, just as an aside, understand that while it may be that you are not yourself personally the most able proclaimer of the message, the fact is that everyone has the capability of sharing the gospel with someone. And even if your efforts are halting, even if your efforts are limited by a lack of talent on your part, the power of the gospel is not limited by the messenger itself. The power is in the message of the gospel. And as a result of that, no matter who it is that hears it, if their heart is innocent, no matter how it comes to them as a result of that, their soul can and will be saved by the proclamation of that truth. It has been the case forever. It is the case here. We recognize in our culture it's more difficult to get people to respond to the gospel. We may preach to many people before we find the conversion of a single one. You can go to other countries where there is more of a characteristically tender heart and a desire to know truth, and they will come to the gospel many, many times. Joe goes over to India, and I know one of the reasons why he goes is because when he goes and he preaches there, baptisms happen, and that's something that is such an encouragement to everyone who has that opportunity to share in the joy of a newborn babe in Christ. It is perhaps there's no greater joy to come from the preaching of the gospel than see when it falls upon a good and honest heart. It is a reason to rejoice. And whenever the heart is honest, whenever an individual is willing to give up those things that would stand between him and God, it has the power to convict and to save the souls of men. There are a couple of passages we make note of. Colossians 1 is the first one where we find an example of this. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints." So here the Colossians were acting as they should. They had hope laid up for them in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. "It came to you," he said, "as it also has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit." It's bringing forth fruit in all the world, he says to the Colossians, "just as it did in you from the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." And so, this is the first time I will make this appeal in the lesson, but I want you to understand the importance of it. If there is one of our number this evening who has not yet responded to that gospel, When the gospel is preached, when it falls upon a good and honest heart, one who is receptive to truth. And I'm not going to say that just because of what I said today, you need to be convinced. But you should be interested in knowing whether or not what we are claiming is actually so. And if you are not convinced of that, if you'll take the time to talk to the elders of this congregation, to take the time to talk to Joe, to set up a study with them, they will supply you with sufficient evidence as we look at the miracles of our Lord, as we look fundamentally at His crucifixion on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. They will supply you with evidence that if your heart is pure and open, you will be convinced that Jesus Christ is the anointed of God. And if you'll respond to that message, you can be saved just as the disciples in the first century, just as the brethren here are in a state of reconciliation with God. We want that for you. Whenever the gospel is preached and it falls on good and honest hearts, it bears fruit. The question is, will you believe it and obey that great message of salvation to the salvation of your own soul? Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. There is a final clause we want to note in our lesson this evening, and this is an amazing one. It's one that we sometimes overlook. You know, when we preach the gospel of our Lord, we preach His death, burial, and His resurrection from the dead. And we talk about how Jesus Christ is our Savior. And in fact, often in the world, that is the extent of the teaching that is done. How many times have you seen individuals who claim Christ as their Savior who do not accept His Lordship? Now, I am not saying that they do not identify Him as Lord, because many do. But what does it mean to be Lord? The idea of a lordship is an indication of authority. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. He proclaimed it for Himself. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And you have individuals who say, you know, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I'm not a particularly religious person. I accept Christ as my Savior, but I'm not going to be those religious fanatics. I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I just don't think that He requires me to do all that much, or that I have to be all that active with regard to my service to Him. What they're basically saying is, I want Christ as my Savior, but I am not willing to accept His authority over my life. I want Him to save me, but I do not want to do what He tells me to do. And that is epidemic in our society today. And you see that not only in the denominations, but you see that every time you see a lukewarm Christian, an apathetic Christian, who wants to identify himself as a disciple of Christ and yet cannot be bothered to fulfill the responsibilities that God gives us to do as we live for Him. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 through 36. This great conclusion, this wonderful and rousing climax of the Apostle Peter's first sermon as he preached that gospel to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. And as he talked about Jesus, as he gave evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be, he talked about the prophecy that established that. He finished his sermon by saying this: "This Jesus God has raised up," there's His resurrection, "of which we are all witnesses." And notice, "therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now what is he saying? That Jesus, that man that you Jews crucified and killed, God raised him from the dead. But not only did he raise him from the dead, that man, Jesus, was exalted and right now is at the right hand of the Father. That man right now is reigning on his throne. That man is the one that David spoke about when he said, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." "Therefore," Peter said, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." He is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. Brethren, there is absolutely no more wonderful truth than the fact that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. But it is something that is convicting. There is not a single Christian who can read this passage and understand its true meaning. Not only was He raised from the dead, which indicates that He was the anointed of God, He was the Messiah spoken of in Scripture, the one who would die for our sins, but by going up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, He is reigning in His kingdom. He truly has all authority, and every knee shall bow and confess Him as Lord, and we must do so before it's everlastingly too late. But when you say Lord, you have to understand that what that means is He's in control of your life. That means that you have to do everything you can to serve Him, that it is not acceptable to be apathetic, it is not acceptable to be disobedient, it is not acceptable to be rebellious, because what you're doing is denying His Lordship, and that's every bit as damning as it is to deny the fact that He is the Savior. You have to profess He is the Savior. You have to profess that He is the Lord, but your life, it requires you to live as if He is your Lord. And it is a great and wondrous truth that too little emphasis is placed upon. As we hear preaching, certainly in the religious world in general, and even sometimes in the church itself. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the conclusion, we will, I think, affirm, I have attested to the fact that as Paul said, without contradiction, great is the mystery of godliness. The glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ without controversy is a wonderful thing. The text of Philippians chapter 2 is a wonderful passage of Scripture. We are told there, beginning in verse 5 of the text, the Apostle Paul telling the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I hope and pray that this great and wondrous message thrills your heart as it does mine. As we recognize every aspect of this clause and the significance of everything in this passage, I think we will all agree that it is a wonderful thing to have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And we want to offer anyone who is here this evening the hope that we have in Jesus, to recognize His victory over death, to recognize His preeminence in the universe, that every knee in heaven and under the earth will bow and confess Him as Lord, and that you need to do so before it's everlastingly too late. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity that you have today to become a child of God if you are not. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you or any other to answer that invitation call, one final time we ask you, please come while together we stand and while we sing.
I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me.